Wow. We did double duty. I'm doing double duty this morning, which is great. And I noticed that some of you were tempted to clap on the Andre Crouch song. Next time, we should clap. Yeah. That was great. Before we meet and greet one another, I'm going to share one of the texts that I'm going to be reading today out of the book of James. We are now at the close of our Lord's Prayer that he taught his followers. That is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But before we get to praying it, we need a backdrop that will help us flesh out and make it practical for us. And that comes from one of the earliest New Testament letters, the book of James, the brother of our Lord who wrote this little tiny, actually not a book, but a letter. And he is writing to Christians, many who are scattered, because they have been uprooted from their homes, having fled one persecution after the next. First from the hands of their own Jewish communities, and we see that in the book of Acts with the stoning of Stephen, and then under several Roman emperors who repeatedly persecuted Christians wherever they could be found in the Roman kingdom. And not only that, but Christians would go into villages and small towns, and they would be persecuted there as well. So it's no wonder that the first words that come out of James' skillful hand is his going about the pastoral work of diagnosing and dealing with how we live under persecution, how our lives are to be lived under persecution. How do we care for each other? And how do we pray and act in such a way that leads to an active life of hope that we can have in Jesus Christ? And since we are focusing on this prayer of our Lord's, it's worth mentioning that according to early church tradition, James had the nickname of old camel knees. Old camel knees. You see, he had built up calluses on his knees from so many years of determined prayer. And that comes out, it's riddled throughout his entire letter. But I'm going to read now from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and I'm then going to read verses 12 through 18. And again, as last week, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You may be reading from the ESV, which is fine. I just find that this draws out the text in ways that are very good for what I'm about to share this morning. Reading from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and then verses 12 through 18. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. And if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as the wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty, it's divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. and then down to verses 12 through 18. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else as well. Temptation comes from your own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all of creation, became his prized possession.
Amen.
Amen. And now would you stand and greet each other in the Lord? And as you do so, grab the insert in your bulletin, because we're going to be sharing the Lord's Prayer together. Let's greet each other. Now let's pray the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray. Pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Today I'm going to go backwards, starting with the last phrase that we commonly pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What's intriguing about this last sentence is that the earliest church fathers never prayed it, never recited it, or even mentioned it. It's not in the earliest manuscripts of our scriptures, though it may have been used in worship services and liturgies of the second century. But it wasn't cited until the fourth century with John Chrysostom, an early church father, when he discussed it in one of his sermons. Centuries later, in 1611, a Protestant publication that we all know well, the King James Bible, kept it in that passage that we just read, or that is in Matthew and also in Luke. This ending then made its way to America with the Puritans. And even though this ending is based more on tradition than the Bible, it's important for us to keep it, because it's a doxology of praise pointing us to our Heavenly Father. It reflects King David's prayer at the very end of his reign that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 29, and it also ends as a summary of the prayer that Jesus is teaching us here. That is, God's kingdom is unfolding before our eyes. God's power provides for us and forgives us as we forgive others. God's glory draws us into the Father's presence, His holiness, whereby heaven and earth are becoming one. This is one of the ways that traditions of those who have gone before can help us. Even though some things may not be found in Scripture, they can enrich us and point us to a deeper understanding of it and a deeper walk with our Lord. They remind us how to think, how to pray, and act, because it's all about God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? Especially when life steers us into adversity and trials. It can jeopardize and challenge our faith. And so we come to the next phrase in the prayer, deliver us from evil. Notice, though, how the text is not speaking about some future time. It is saying that it is in this present moment we are in the thick of it. It's a present challenge that assumes we are between a rock and a hard place, and we need to be delivered now. What it does not say as well is that our Father will somehow rescue us from harm, trouble, danger, or spiritual attack simply because we might pray this prayer. We know quite well the people of Israel were delivered from Pharaoh, but only after 400 years of servitude and slavery, after 10 plagues, and after a terrifying trek to the Red Sea with Pharaoh's armies hot on their trail. David asks for deliverance from the heavy hand of Saul. He even prays for the escape from his own son Absalom, who rebels against him. Our Lord himself, who was confident and resolute in everything that he did, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that he would escape the trauma of his own suffering. And as his followers, there's no free pass get out of jail when it comes for us to be in harm's way. So when we are in a moral or a physical dilemma, when we know there are dark forces in the world and within us that try to pull us away from God and disrupt His good plan for our lives, it is saying we are in good company with our Heavenly Father, who will deliver us. Speaking of dark forces, you notice how some translations are deliver or rescue us from the evil one. Now, it's not necessarily in the one that we just recited, because that's the traditional version. But you'll find it in many of the newer versions. And that's because, as John's gospel tells us, there is something lurking about as a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Who, as Peter tells us, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So let me, if with your permission, let me just go deep for a moment on this because I think it will help. In the original language of the text, the phrase for evil or wicked is, in Greek, tou paneirou. If it didn't have that little article of tou, T-O-U, it would simply mean generically wicked or evil. But with the article, it personifies the text as the evildoer or the evil one. The prayer is saying that even when this sinister presence, when things go bad, our Heavenly Father will never let it get to us. He will never allow it to derail the work he is doing in our lives. It's the same thing Jesus offers us in John 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. This is serious business. Jesus was fully aware that his followers would face hardships because of him. They would be persecuted, imprisoned, and even killed. He knew that they would encounter opposition from the forces of evil, aiming to silence their message and shake their faith. And so he prayed. He prayed for their protection to remain strong and unwavering in all that they did, especially during those challenging times, so that they might be able to persevere. In essence, Jesus is praying in the Lord's Prayer, your Heavenly Father has got this because he's got you. Or as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, he is convinced, that is Paul, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whenever we or someone that we may know faces tragedy, let's remind each other that God will deliver us in real time, within real tragedies, offering real hope now. But that's the Father's part. What's ours? What about what we are called to do? What's our part in real time? There is something that takes up all of the space that we see here in this prayer, but it is often overlooked. In fact, it's found throughout most of Scripture. So I want you to hang in there for a moment with me. I want you to wait for it. Here it comes. What if you or someone you know is struggling or dismissing their trust in Christ? Let's say someone caves in, walks away from their faith, becomes hardened morally, or ditches the church. Some aspects of that may be for good reasons. Perhaps they think Christians have done more harm than good in their life. They may abandon their walk with Christ, or at least it appears so. Others, they may be going through a time of what we call deconstruction. They're deconstructing their faith. They're unraveling the stories and the assumptions that form their understanding of Jesus Christ. They're asking what their purpose is within the church. It's like a renovation project where they are tearing out the flooring and knocking out the drywall down to the studs to see what really lies beneath inside of me. They have to confront the contradictions and harmful teachings that for them have put an unhealthy spin on the gospel. They may not be rejecting their faith, but possibly they are in the process of transforming it. Either way, this is when we need to remember our part and what's foundational to this prayer, and again, to much of Scripture, and here it is. Deliver us. The entire prayer is about we and us. We have so often privatized and made it personalized when we forget that the massive amount of Scripture says it's about us as a team together. When people have questions, doubts, even wholesale rejection of Christ, we hang in there with them. Why? Because we follow Christ and his lead. Let me give you an example of that. Do you remember in Matthew 16? It's a very familiar passage. Simon declares Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When then Jesus encourages and even elevates Simon to the status of a different name of Peter, the rock. Jesus says that by what Simon said about Jesus, that he, Simon, is a living demonstration of what the church will become and be, and it will never be conquered. But then Jesus tells them he will go to Jerusalem, suffer, and be killed. And what does Peter do? He counters by chastising the Lord, saying this will never happen. He forbids it. And Jesus then calls out Peter in the strongest words possible by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap for me." These are the same words Jesus uses when the tempter tempts him in the wilderness. And this is one of only of several other examples of how Jesus had to call out the bad thinking and the bad behaviors of both those who were closest to him and those who opposed him. Even when Peter kept denying him and Judas betrayed him, Jesus hung in there with them. And with the lost and the forgotten, the people of all types and persuasions. And those who would become his followers hung in with Jesus. One of the key indicators, and you may have heard me say this before, but one of the key indicators of being a follower of Jesus, regardless of whatever questions you may have or wherever you see yourself in the faith, is, are you going to continue to dip your toes in the waters of faith? Are you going to keep coming back to learn more and to follow him? Because if you do, you never do it as a lone ranger. We do it together. We are in this together, fervently praying for one another and never overly confident of where I or you or someone else is in their faith journey, because we are always urgently praying, deliver us from the evil one. There's always a presence out there trying to tempt us and derail us, every one of us. So when someone is struggling with their faith, deconstructing it, or even denying their faith in Christ, we stick it out and we stay with them. forget whether they are in the faith or out of the faith, whether they are saved or not saved. We are all wrestling with principalities and powers of darkness. Phyllis Tickle, in her little book, The Great Emergence, helped me with this. When she spoke of how we used to behave in the church of, you believe first, then you behave, and then you kind of belong in the church. And she said, what people are looking for today, and I know Trudy and I saw this so much in Amsterdam working with young people. It's like, no. We want to belong first. Forget our beliefs. We want to know that you will allow us to belong with you, hang with you, be there in whatever circumstance that you may have. And then maybe we'll learn how to behave, and voila, maybe we'll come to believe. Radical, isn't that? But that's what we're dealing with today. And so we stay true to the principles of what Christ has shown us by his life. But of course, we all need assurance. We all need assurance that we can claim our faith in Christ. And that those of us that do profess Christ, that we can hang together, of course. That we can remind each other that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We can be delivered because first and foremost, as this prayer tells us from top to bottom, our Father is with you and me together. I've got your back and you've got mine. You go into any struggle with a threesome, yourself, with God, and with others. Which brings us to the next portion of our text. The Father never leads us into temptation. The word here for lead is not like someone on a hill, like a general, directing his troops from a distance. Rather, it's a shepherd walking alongside his flock as a real presence in their lives. And that's because sin is not merely about breaking a rule, but it's more about damaging a relationship. The Father won't allow any trial or temptation to break us, make us fold, or cause us to give in to anything that will destroy what is good and right. That's because, as James tells us, we are, out of all creation, we are the Father's prized possessions. He won't lead us into temptation. However, though, the word here for temptation is hard to translate from the original language because it's a rich and full word. On the one hand, it means to carry a test. On the other hand, it can mean something like the word trap, that is to skillfully lure someone away. So when you are tempted, which is it? Is it a trap or is it a test? It's up to you. That's our part as well. This is why most often I believe that temptations come in little ways that build over time. We will treat them as a way to build our character, test our allegiance, and draw us closer to our Heavenly Father. That's a test. Or will we see them as a trap, snares that draw us and pull us away from what we are meant to become in Christ? Let's take a moment and look at traps another way. How does one commit a crime? Most criminologists would say that it's a complex phenomena that involves a lot of various factors. That is, how an individual develops their social environment, learn behaviors and social bonds they have to family, friends, and neighborhood. There are always exceptions, but most would agree that crime generally works its way into someone's life one step at a time. When I was pastoring back east, I served on the Juvenile Justice Committee of the city where I lived. And our job as a committee was, in most cases, setting up community service for first-time offenders, or at worst, those who would be incarcerated. And sometimes there were repeat offenders that would come back to the committee. And where their last offense would usually be bigger than the one before. And we could see it. We could see it coming. But so often the youth wasn't aware how subtle one temptation, one draw, one trap or snare would often lead to another and would grow. It's what C.S. Lewis talked about when he wrote Screwtape Letters. And Screwtape, the tempter, writes to his nephew Wormwood, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope without milestones, without signposts." And that's because Satan's traps are like that. They're subtly coming upon us. There's the little lies that grow bigger, the anger not dealt with that gets out of control, the attitudes about ourselves or others that become unhealthy. One failure festers in us and leads to the next, and we feel trapped. But we can see temptations in another way as well. And that is, it could be a test. We can see them as something that is good for us and can have a totally different outcome. Personally, mine was never with the law, but mine was with school. I was rarely a good tester. That's because I somehow thought there was being a game played here, and I had no clue as to how to control it. It became my temptation to fail. The teacher would throw out all of this information that I was supposed to organize and know and have, but with very little help. And then came the big exam, where I was supposed to figure out what the teacher wanted me to do and somehow, in some way, in some shape or form, regurgitate it back onto a page. I wasn't learning to understand. I was learning how to beat a system which I never was ever really good at. It became like a trap. But fortunately, I was blessed in college and seminary of having some wonderful professors who had a different approach to learning. One in particular was Doug Stewart, a Hebrew professor I had at seminary. You may be familiar with a book he wrote. He co-authored it with Gordon Fee. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's a great little book. It just tells us how to look at literature, all the different kinds of literature in the scriptures. But anyway, Doug Stewart, one of my Hebrew profs, he had a very simple approach to mastering any subject in his class. He would tell you exactly what you needed to know and spell it out in detail. But more important, he knew some of us might be slackers and put off learning the material until it came time to cram for the final. So he would test us throughout the course. And he set it up in such a way that if you missed one of the tests, you would probably not do well in the final. Here's what happened. If you did the work, you knew the tests were never more than you could handle. Plus, Doug Stewart wanted every one of us to excel. When we are faced with temptations, we can look at it as a trap, or we can look at it as a test. Our Heavenly Father is always there, and He always wants to see it as a test whereby we can flourish and thrive. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a very familiar passage for many of us, says, "We face the same temptations others have, and God is faithful, and He will not allow any trial or any test to push you past your limit, and will always be there to help you come through it." So here's the challenge for us today, for you and for us. What temptation or trial are you up against right now? Will you face it as a trap, or will you face it as a test? The choice is yours. And because our Lord's Prayer is about us, how will we face the next trials and temptations here in this church as brothers and sisters in the Lord? Trust me, they will happen. But we can handle them as tests whereby God is with us and God will guide us through them if we lean on Him and continue to work through those tests He puts in our way. So again, will we face things as traps that will belittle us, that we can't change or see things differently, or will we face them as a test, challenging us to excel in everything we do to make us strong in Christ? Brothers and sisters, we do this together, praying for our Father's kingdom to come and His will be done. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Lord our God, we ask that Your presence by Your Spirit would be with us, that we might be able to know and recognize when the evil one comes and tempts us, we can say, aha, we've got this because You're on our side, Lord, and we will see it as something that will encourage our faith, will help us go deeper with You, that we might acknowledge who You are in our lives. So we thank You for this promise, that You are the one who does not lead us into temptation, and You will always deliver us from the evil one. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's children said once again, amen. Amen.